This morning we are turning to the last of Hosea's 14 chapters for our scripture reading, and this will be, the Lord willing, the last of our messages on this great prophet and prophecy. Chapter 14 and verse 1. You notice as you read this chapter that many of the same things recur, but this is a very moving appeal on the part of God to the nation to return to Him. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Incidentally, that's a very vivid expression in the Hebrew text. It's really to present our lips as bulls. Yes, B-U-L-L-S. Of course, the background is the sacrificial system, and Israel ordinarily rendered animals to the Lord in responsive worship of Him. And so what the prophet is saying, in effect, is not simply the animal sacrifices, but the reality that lies back of them. And so he asks that we may present our lips as bulls, that is, that there may be truly responsive worship of the Lord, as well as the bringing of the animals. In other words, ritual is not enough. Assyria will not save us, they are continue to say. We will not ride on horses, a reference to Egypt. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee, the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. We sometimes in the 20th century like to trace everything not so much to sin as to sickness. For example, even things like alcoholism, they are spoken of as sickness rather than sin. Now you notice there is some justification for it, though I've never heard anyone try to biblically justify the use of those terms. There is a sense in which apostasy, backsliding, is something that needs healing. It is a spiritual sickness, but not simply a physical sickness. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. I'm sure that the apostles who wrote the New Testament studied very intently and intensively these great passages from the Old Testament. And when you note again here the reference to Israel, like an olive tree. If you're a student of Romans, you'll remember that one of the most important section of the epistles, of the epistle to the Romans, is chapter 11. And in that chapter, Paul uses the figure of an olive tree as an illustration in the unfolding of the purposes of God. In other words, Israel is related to the root of the olive tree, for the simple reason that the promises given to Abraham are the fundamental promises of Scripture. They are the natural branches because they were given to them, confirmed to the patriarchs. The unnatural branches who are grafted in are the Gentiles who believe in the present age. But since unnatural branches have been grafted into the olive tree, how much more logical is it? And Paul will argue scriptural as well, for the natural branches to be grafted in again into their own olive tree. So knowing that the olive tree was figurative of the nation Israel, the apostle constructs his illustration from it. This is one of the passages, no doubt, he had in mind. His beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. It's possible to render this second line, will return, they will raise grain. And in that case, there would be an incidental reference to the return of the nation Israel to the place of blessing. But that is a bit questionable. We'll leave the text as it is, will again raise grain. And they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. We frequently speak of an individual as not conforming to the best of literary style if he mixes his metaphors. Well, the prophets do not feel the necessity for following our rules of good literature. You'll notice the mixing of the metaphor if you know, as no doubt many or perhaps all of you know, that the cypress does not bear any fruit. And there are other instances of the same thing here, but it's very suggestive. I am like a luxuriant cypress, because the cypress was the evergreen tree, and thus it always, in a sense, bore its fruit. From me comes your fruit. The cypress becomes typical of the tree of life. And therefore, from me comes your fruit indicates that everything which comes from life comes from the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. By the way, this is for you and for me. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Father, we are grateful to thee for these words from the prophet Hosea, so meaningful to us, so revelatory of the great love, the great sovereign love that God has for his people. We are so thankful, Lord, that we are able to read the scriptures under the illumination of the Holy Spirit and understand some of the things that are there for those who by thy grace would know thee. We know, Lord, that the essence and the fullness of true life is life in the knowledge of God. And Lord, we pray that through the study of the scriptures, through meetings such as this in which the scriptures are expounded, we may come to an experience of the life of God. Lord, give us a deep compulsion to know thee. We pray that everything else that is a part of our life may take its proper secondary place, and that our chief goal and aim in life may be to know thee. And we ask, Lord, in the light of these great promises, that thou wilt heal our backslidings and apostasy, that in the days that remain to us, that may be our passion. We thank thee for the privilege of serving thee in this year and this day. We ask thy blessing upon our country, upon the whole body of Christ, scattered over the face of this globe. We also pray, Lord, for those who are specifically mentioned in our calendar of concern. We pray for this assembly of believers, its elders and deacons, and members and friends, its ministries over the radio, through the printed page, by the tapes, by the Bible classes and in other ministries, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted, and that men and women and children may be drawn to him. O God, deliver us from the secondary things. Enable us to settle our life upon the solid rock of the relationship with thee through Jesus Christ, who is that rock. We commit this meeting to thee, the remainder of it, the singing of the hymn, the ministry of the word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It seems strange to speak of God's love as being free love, because in our day we think of free love as being love without any kind of moral constraint, and therefore something upon which one should look down. But free love is really love without restraint. And in a sense, we may say that God's love is free, in the sense that there are no constraints without him upon which the love depends. And so we're speaking this morning about God's free love. It is, of course, in accordance with the greatest principles of morality, because ultimately God's will is that which determines what is right and what is wrong. What is right is what he wills. And so God's free love is our subject, and we're looking at the 14th chapter, the final chapter of this great work of the prophet of unconditional love, the prophet Hosea. We have noticed as we have gone through it, at least I have sought to make that very evident, that loyal sovereign love, or to use the Hebrew term chesed, is the theme of this tenderest soul of all the prophets. And it's caught, I think, in the second line of the fourth verse, I will love them freely. Sin, judgment, and love are the three words around which the theme is developed in the days of the decline and departure of Israel, or from the days of Jeroboam II to the Assyrian captivity. The days of 755 BC to 722 BC. That was the time of Hosea's ministry to the northern kingdom. Chapter 14 contains 9 verses, but these 9 verses recount the landmarks of Israel's journey into the far country, and they are recounted amid fresh calls to repentance, grounded in the extended and prevailing gracious love of Yahweh. Notice verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And so the thought of the need of repentance, and then the thought of the love of God and the gracious response that God gives to us is set out there. In the fourth verse, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And then in the eighth verse, the prophet writes, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. You see, those who had become involved in the worship of Baal were told that their fruit, the produce of their fields, the children of their family, were ultimately dependent upon a right relationship to the false god Baal. But God stresses through the prophet that it is from him, the true Lord and Master. Baal, remember, means Lord or Master. The true Lord and Master, all of Israel's fruit and well-being is to come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I often quote, has a sentence with which he begins one of his studies on the 14th chapter of Hosea that I'd like to use as a kind of theme text. Mr. Spurgeon says, this sentence, I will love them freely, is a body of divinity in miniature. He who understands its meaning is a theologian. And he who can dive into its fullness is a true master in divinity. Now, after over 35 years of teaching in theological institutions, that text that Mr. Spurgeon has begun his study with, I can say, is true to the facts of theological life. This sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. And in fact, if you could come to an understanding of it, if you're not already in control of an understanding of it, you would have a body of theology in miniature. If you should understand its meaning, you would be a theologian. And if you could dive into its fullness, you would be worthy of a master of theology degree. Now, the reason I say that is that for 35 years I have taught literally hundreds of theological students and have had them in my classroom for many hours. And many of them have left the institutions with degrees in theology who do not understand, I will love them freely. How sad, but how true. I have students today in the institution in which I teach who will finish 3 years of study and be given a Master of Divinity degree who are confused about, I will love them freely. And there are some who attend schools and attend for 4 or 5 or 6 years and get other degrees and still do not understand, I will love them freely. It is a body of divinity in miniature, and if you understand it, you're a theologian. And if you can really understand all of the implications of it, you should have a Master of Theology degree. Now, some of you may be sitting in this audience smugly and saying, isn't it nice to have that knowledge because we're in Believer's Chapel? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised Philistines from other churches in the vicinity and elsewhere here, but the vast majority of people who attend Believer's Chapel do not have a sound knowledge of that simple sentence, I will love them freely. I confess that very sadly. It's often been the subject of prayers on my part. But in the final analysis, truth is understood by divine illumination. And we expound the truth, we seek to make it plain and clear, but there is a limit beyond which a man cannot go. So, if by God's grace you come to understand, I will love them freely, then you're a theologian, proper theologian. And furthermore, Mr. Spurgeon could have added this, if you come to understand this, your life will be transformed. Cannot help but be. So may God lead us into the truth of that simple line, I will love them freely. Now, this comes, first of all, in a chapter in which the apostle or the prophet appeals to the nation
to repent, to turn. Guilt and punishment are not all that faced Israel. There was the possibility of acceptance. And isn't it something that stands out in Hosea that God just will not give up on the nation Israel? He just will not give up. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, but oh, the perseverance of the Savior. And saints persevere because he perseveres in preserving them and in ultimately bringing them into the possession of the things that he would have them to possess. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. One might say, for goodness sake, Lord, turn to some other people. Israel is not responding, and you've given them enough. But he continues, he will not give up. When one looks at the Hebrew text of that opening line, one notices immediately a very impressive kind of wording. Now, most of us in this audience may not be acquainted with, probably are not acquainted with any of the details of Hebrew grammar. Some things, of course, we cannot be absolutely certain about, but the rabbis made comment about the fact that the expression used in verse 1, return to the Lord your God, is slightly different from the statement in verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. And the first construction, a difference in preposition, the preposition of instead of the preposition el, that expresses a very warm appeal to Israel. Return to the Lord your God. They spoke about a complete, wholehearted turning in contrast to the statement of verse 2, which is more prosaic, return to the Lord. In other words, for God, the marriage still holds. Gomer has committed adultery, but Hosea is still anxious for the relationship to be resumed. All impressive illustration of the love of God, which for the nation Israel still holds. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Why? For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Your sin has made a difference. It has separated you from your God. Now one might ask, O Lord, how shall we return? And the prophet tells us how. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Many years ago when I was in the insurance business and I'd just been converted, and I attended the church of which I was a member, the South Highlands Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And I began, after I was converted, to attend the services regularly on Sunday morning. And we had a minister who was a Christian man, but a typical, I want to say Presbyterian minister, and he was that. But he was typical of so many preachers today. They do not teach biblical doctrine, but rather teach little moral ethical essays, which may be sound in essence, but nevertheless do not communicate any great biblical teaching. So I went in one morning shortly after I'd been converted and had begun to study and read the Bible a bit, and his text that morning was, take with you words, the words of the Authorized Version. We have here, take words with you. Take with you words. Hosea chapter 14. Well, I kind of glanced down the page and I saw this had something to do with the future of Israel, and I'd been converted through someone who believed that Israel had a national future. I looked forward to a message in which some unfolding of what lies before us might be told out. And he took the text and he repeated it three or four times and then said that this is a good guide for us in our daily life. And when we walked down the street, as the next morning I was to do, as I was to walk down Third Avenue toward my office building, I should take with me words, that is, words of cheer, of favor, of happy appreciation of my friends, and the message then was just a little ethical moral essay for about 15 minutes on how I ought to say the right things to my friends. Well, it had an effect upon me because I looked and I saw, well, that is so different from the context that I sure would like to be able to preach myself. And it was one of the things that was used of God as an incentive to move me toward ultimately the teaching of the word myself. I said to myself, I'm not sure that I can teach the word in any great way like the person who led me to the Lord, but at least I can teach what is found in the text without launching out into little ethical moral essays. So take with you words. What is Hosea speaking about? Well, he is calling upon the nation Israel to repent, and he is actually giving them the words that they should say to the Lord God in repentance for their sin. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away iniquity and receive us graciously. In other words, confession is to mark Israel's return to the Lord. What are they to confess? Well, they are to confess their sin. But they're also to confess their misplaced trust. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. In other words, they are to renounce any trust in Egypt. They are to renounce any trust in Assyria. So they are to confess their sin. They are to confess their misplaced trust. Because you see, like so many people in 1984, we think that our well-being and our stability lies in proper diplomacy. In other words, if we have a good foreign policy, then the United States can rest secure in its sense of security. But there is no security apart from the Lord God. And let me say this. You know I don't talk much about politics, but if Mr. Reagan should have the finest foreign policy in the world, the finest foreign policy would be trust in God. But if he should have the finest foreign policy in the world, or whoever succeeds him, we would have no sense, true sense of security in this world. So diplomacy, they confess that they have been seeking to have proper relationships with Assyria to protect themselves from Egypt, and proper relationships to Egypt to protect themselves from Assyria, and they've forgotten that true security lies this way and not this way. And they are to do this confession of sin and misplaced trust and confession of idolatry. They are no longer to say to the work of their hands, our God, they're to do it without reservation. What God wants, of course, is reality of personal trust in him. But they're also to do this with confidence. And we learn that from the last statement of verse 3, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. This word, find mercy, is a word that comes from a noun, rechem, which means the womb, a woman's womb. And so mother love is referred to here. And in the expression, in thee, the fatherless finds mercy, there is an expression of the mother love of God. For our great God has not only the father affection and the father love, but also mother love. The special mark of the God of Israel lies in this fact. The gods of the heathen were strong, they were powerful, they were gods who were also fearful, they caused fear, they were gods who had all kinds of power, but in the heathen gods there was no mercy and compassion. And the thing that marked out Israel's God from all of the other gods was the fact of his mercy and compassion. God's name does not carry much weight in politics. It doesn't carry much weight in diplomacy. But in God's name is true refuge. Now the answer of Jehovah to repentance is outlined in verse 4 through verse 8. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And when God speaks, the scene lights up, and one of my old teachers says, like a mountain with a mountain-like accumulation of promises. I'd like for you to notice three things. First, that he promises healing. In fact, there are two movements here that you can note. If you read this chapter over and over, you will notice these two movements very plainly. Notice verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. And then we have the other side, not simply the sovereign determination of the Lord God as one of the movements, but also the he wills or they shall. In verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, the he will of the sovereign determination of God is followed by the appropriate response of they shall or he will. One is God's action, the other has reference to the results of God's action. Now when we think of what happens when he heals their apostasy, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about several effects. First of all, the forgiveness of their sins. That is a magnificent blessing, isn't it? I will heal their backsliding. I will heal their apostasy. Well, that involves the forgiveness of sin. And so Israel's departure from the Lord God as they return to him is forgiven, for in him the fatherless finds mercy. There is the removal of the effects of the apostasy and backsliding also. Anyone who knows anything about spiritual things knows that when we depart from the Lord God, be it in indifference to the things of the Word of God, be it by virtue of some specific sin, there is the clouding of the relationship to the Lord God. There is the breaking of communion. There is the sense of distance between the Lord and ourselves. Everyone who lives in the breaking of communion with the Lord God knows the suffering inwardly that comes from that. David speaks about it so brilliantly and so truly in the 51st Psalm. Listen to some of the things that the great king said. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Yes, we lose the joy of our salvation. We lose the joy of the sense of relationship to the Lord God. All of those things characterize the person who is out of relationship with the Lord. And so that is one of the effects of I will heal their backsliding. The joy returns. The relationship of communion returns. The face of God is now again turned toward us. There is the removal, of course, of the judgments of discipline that are ours. Oh, how many things we suffer because we turn our face from the Lord God in backsliding and apostasy. So many of the losses we experience in so many ways, so many of the things that we are forced to experience are traceable to failure to keep short accounts with the Lord God. That's healing that is promised. Now, in verse 4, in the second line, I will love them freely. Loving. How can he heal our apostasy? How can he heal our backsliding? Why, he can do it because of his sovereign love. I will love them freely. If you'll take that Hebrew word, and you can do this, even if you don't know Hebrew, you can look in a concordance, look up that Hebrew word, and see how it is translated in the Old Testament, and you will find that this word, nethevah, is a word that is most of the time translated by the expression free will offering. So I will love them like a free will offering. What does it mean to love freely? Well, it means to love with perfect spontaneity. It means to love apart from outside restraint. It means to love with no inducement whatsoever. In other words, to love because he loves. To love sovereignly. The source of the love exists in God himself and not in man. There is no inducement from man. It's a sovereign love. It's a free love. Oh, if you could just understand this, I'd give you one of my master's degrees in theology. Now, think of Mr. Spurgeon's statement. The sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. He who understands its meaning is a theologian. And he who can delve into its fullness is a true master in divinity. Inducement. We know all about that, don't we? Wasn't it President Eisenhower who had an aide who received a famous gift as a kind of inducement? Oh, of course he denied it. And it may not have been an inducement to him, but that's characteristic of our day, isn't it? To give some politician some gift in order to induce some favorable response from him. In fact, our reporters like to major on things like that rather than the really substantive things. They love to be able to find some little thing like this in order to embarrass some politician. Pat Nixon was embarrassed. Nancy Reagan has been embarrassed. And no doubt whoever succeeds her will be embarrassed, and others too, by inducements. Our local and state officials, we've had some magnificent illustrations of this in Texas politics in recent days. Inducements. People responsive to particular inducements. God does not respond to inducements. I will love them freely. I will love them like a free will offering. That means he does not love because of our prayers. He does not love because we weep and cry before him. He does not love us because we do works. He does not love because we give alms. It may startle you, but he does not love because Christ shed his blood. As a matter of fact, now your degree is at stake. He does not love because Christ shed his blood. Christ shed his blood because he loves. In other words, the work of Christ is the fruit of the love of God, not the cause of the love of God. There isn't any cause in us that is responsible for the great love of God toward us. When the saints of God are in heaven, what do they praise? When you turn to the book of Revelation and you read those magnificent hymns of salvation, that great multitude in chapter 7 that was called out of the great tribulation, and what do they praise? Do they praise the fact that they exercised out of their free will trust in God and God rewarded them with the gift of eternal life? Answer me. Is that true? No, you know it's not true. What do they praise? Do they praise the fact that they prayed? That they responded? that they exercised of themselves faith in God? That is, their faith was of themselves? Do they trace their salvation to anything in themselves? Do they say, Lord, you gave me a little bit and I increased it by my response and you rewarded us with eternal life? No, if you find anyone in heaven like that, the angels would throw them over the walls of the city. What do they praise? They say, we washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is not anything in themselves to which they appeal. It is to the Lord God and his sovereign love of them, expressed in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. I will love them freely, God says. He will love them without any inducements. He will love them sovereignly, for his love is an eternal love. You see, there are two great things that one must remember here. There is nothing in man to attract the love of God to man, for the simple reason that his love existed before there was a man. The love of God is everlasting love, and man issues at a later date. His love is eternal. We are not eternal. His love is eternal, everlasting. And there is nothing in man that can be effectual hindrance to his love. Can you think of any sin that can keep you from the experience of the love of God if God has determined to set his love upon you? There is no sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't be sovereign. You see, man would be sovereign. Man's sin would overcome God. We would say, oh, there is a man who has committed such a sin that he has finally overcome God and his magnificent grace. There is no such thing. His love is a sovereign love, and his love overcomes all obstacles and ultimately brings its objects into relationship with him. Scripture says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. But our friends would like to have us interpret that to mean, I will have mercy upon whom I can have mercy. There's a theological degrees difference between those statements. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. That's scripture. But then there are those who teach that God is a person who will have mercy upon whom he can have mercy. In other words, there are things in man that prevent the sovereign work of God from reaching its ultimate conclusion in the restoration of a relationship of eternal salvation with a lost sinner. I will love them freely, Scripture says. I will love them sovereignly. My love is eternal. The reasons why the divine love is independent of everything finite include these things. It's eternal. Therefore, it cannot depend upon anything in time, but everything finite is in time. It's sovereign love. The decree to love depends upon God's good pleasure, the Bible says. Do we read these things and really understand them, ponder them? He has blessed us according to his good pleasure. Not according to what he finds in us, but according to his good pleasure. Therefore, our salvation doesn't depend upon our good pleasure. It depends upon his good pleasure. And then this divine love is an immutable love. It's said to be unchangeable. Now, if it is an immutable love, it cannot be a love conditioned upon the decision of human will, because the human will is finite. And if the human will is finite, it is also mutable. and the immutable love of God cannot possibly rest upon the mutable will of finite man. Think. If you're going to get this degree in theology, and a conditional expression of the love of God is incompatible with the divine foreknowledge. God cannot foreknow an event unless it's certain. Of course, we know it's certain because he has already foreordained it. But just forget that for a moment. God cannot foreknow an event unless it's certain. But it cannot be certain if it ultimately depends upon a finite will. For a finite will is mutable. And therefore the will of God cannot depend upon it. I will love them freely, Hosea says. Paul echoes it. Jesus fully expounds it. The prophets and the apostles and our Lord himself agree. God loves freely. How can we express Christian doctrine in any other way than that? He loves freely. He loves sovereignly. The cause of his love rests in God and in his eternal being. I might also say, not only would it mar his sovereignty if he could only say, I have mercy on those upon whom I can have mercy, it would be a slur upon his superabounding grace. If someone were to say he can love sinners, but if a person becomes such a sinner, finally he cannot love them. No. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks specifically to that point. It says, where sin abounded, grace was defeated. There's some of you that are on the way to a degree. Some of you may become theologians. Where sin abounded, grace did, may I translate Paul's expression? Superabound. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. There is no human sin that cannot be conquered by the immutable, eternal, everlasting love of God in Christ. Well, the prophet in the last few verses, verse 5 through verse 8, speaks about divine blessing. He says, I'll be like the dew to Israel. You see, the dew was the source of the moisture of the land from late spring to late fall. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. It's nice to have lilies in your yard this year. I have some lilies. I carry this around to measure them. The other morning, one of my lilies